So Colossians 1, starting at verse 12. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Andy, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep Colossians chapter 1 handy as we go through. You'll find it useful to have it in front of you. But as we get started, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Some words from chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our Father, we pray that you would help us now as we come to seek the things above, to seek the things of Christ, to know him better, to trust him more. We pray that you might work these grand, mind-stretching truths into us. Shape us by them, we ask. Defend us with them, we pray. Keep us fixed on our Lord. And we pray in his name. Amen. For a while on Sunday evenings, my close of the day wind down was done in front of a TV program called Car SOS. For those who've never had the pleasure, the premise is you've got a couple of enthusiastic and photogenic mechanics who go around finding people who've got classic car projects rotting away in a garage somewhere, and through various sad circumstances, they've not been able to finish them. And with the help of the owners, friends and family, these TV presenters come in and they secretly take the car away and they finish it and sort it out in double quick time. And then they surprise the owner with their classic car, all shiny and new and roadworthy. Most of these cars, in the series, are in pretty awful shape. And one of them sticks in my mind particularly because what they do, the format is pretty much the same every time the program starts. And very soon into it, they come across this classic car and they go along lamenting the peeling paint and the corroding chassis and the mouldering interior. And then in this case, they did all that and then they lifted the bonnet and their eyes got wider and wider. And the camera panned down, and you found that not only was the car in a miserable state, but there was no engine in it. And so this job wasn't just going to be a case of restoring some rusted parts and finding some missing bits and doing the paintwork again. Actually, they were going to have to find an engine for this car. If you want to go anywhere, you've got to have an engine. You imagine they restored this car, they did the paint again, and they sorted out the interior and all the other things. But they left the absent engine alone. It's not going anywhere. It looks nice and new, but it's not going anywhere. If you want to go somewhere, you need an engine. And that's really what today's passage is for this letter to the Colossians. That's what these truths that we look at this afternoon are for our Christian lives. It's what they are for us. It's the engine. Back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Paul prays that God would enable these Christians to live a life worthy of Jesus, that God would enable them to please him. He prays that they would grow and thrive as Christians. He prays that they would stay on course, that they would make progress in the Christian life, that they would make progress even as people were trying to shove them off course, trying to tempt them with a message and a spirituality that would in the end take their focus off Jesus. In fact, really, he's praying, he's working for what every Christian needs, what we need. And under God, the way that this will happen is by getting a grip on the realities, on the truths in this passage. By getting this engine under the bonnet, as it were. This is the engine that drives everything else Paul is going to say in the letter. It is the engine for the Christian life, really. If you want to grow, if you want to thrive as a Christian, if you want to stay solidly on course, in fact, if you want to go anywhere as a Christian, you need an engine. You need these truths roaring to life inside you. And so the first thing that Paul gives us in verses 15 through 20 is what you need to know to grow. And the key thing we need to know is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows us that in three big ways, three big things that show us the supremacy of Christ. And the first is that verse 15, Jesus reveals. If you ask around at work or, I don't know, over dinner or coffee with some friends, how do we know God is there? Or if he's there? And if he is, how do we know what he's like? I don't know what responses you'd get from the sorts of people you work with, probably a whole variety. But in a sense, that's understandable. You see, we have a difficulty. Verse 15, God is invisible. He's not detectable in the same way that the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you is. Actually, unless God makes himself known in some way, we're just stuck guessing about him, trying to figure things out, or in fact, just denying him outright. Now, through the Old Testament, God does reveal himself in various ways. But now, verse 15, Paul says, he, that is the Son from verse 13, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. God has made himself known, Paul says, and he's done it in a climactic way. Jesus is his image. Now, we may be used to this sort of language when it comes to babies and things. You know, she's the image of her mother. She's the spitting image of her brother or something like that. But that's not enough in this case. You see, what Paul's talking about is a little bit more like a mirror image. It's like driving along and looking in your rearview mirror and seeing a cyclist behind you. What you see is not... What you're looking at is not actually the cyclist itself. You're looking at the reflection. But it is an exact reflection of what's there. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus and God the Father. You see, they're not the same. We are to distinguish them. And yet, seeing Jesus is like seeing a mirror image of God the Father. Which means that in Jesus, the invisible God is certainly there to be known. And not in a vague way or an approximate way, but truly and fully. Now that might seem a little bit abstract. Until you begin to think about how we can know God. How we can know what God is like. And it might seem a bit abstract until, well, we want to know what to do or where to go to find God and to somehow connect with him. It maybe seems very abstract until we get to perhaps denying that there is a God to know. You see, it's truly knowing that Christ supremely reveals God that will keep us growing and going in the Christian faith, that will keep us following him. For us, just like for the Colossians, it can feel like there are a whole range of options out there when it comes to God and when it comes to knowing God. And this is especially tricky in our society, because certainly our society makes a real virtue of that and really wants to hold all those sort of options on an equal footing. It's a bit like choosing from the menu at McDonald's. You know, you kind of, there's a fairly large menu in front of you, and maybe if you're lucky, some helpful server will walk you through what the options are. But in the end, you've got the sneaking suspicion that whatever you order is just going to taste the same. But Paul says no. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're not just kind of rolling the dice and hoping for the best. You have come to the way to know God. Which is wonderfully reassuring, because it means that you don't need to guess what God is like. You don't need to hope for the best with him. You don't need some sort of spiritual guide or spiritual guru to kind of unlock special secrets for you. You don't need some sort of mystic experience. You don't even need to be a spiritual sort of person. We don't need to keep our spiritual options open just in case something better comes along. We're not free to just throw our hands up and dismiss the whole idea. God has come to us. The invisible God has revealed himself to us, and he has made himself known to us, and he's done it right down at our level. He's come to us as one of us. Just think about the Jesus that you know. People knew him and lived with him. They played with him. They worked with him. They were his neighbors. They were his friends. They were his adopted family. They traveled with him. They ate meals with him. They talked with him. And some of them wrote down what they knew and what they saw and what they heard and what they experienced, so that, in fact, we can know too. Jesus is the way to know God. He is how we truly know God. He's how we truly engage with God. He's how we truly have any sort of contact with God. There isn't any other way. There isn't a better way. Jesus supremely reveals God. He is the image. And we can be secure in knowing God through Jesus. Jesus reveals. And to go with that, Jesus reveals, and verse 15 through 17, Jesus reigns. How is it that you, how do you manage to survive and get on in life? How do you make various decisions? How do you cope with crises? How do you meet your needs? How do you achieve your desires? The majority of the Colossians would have come from a pagan background, and so they'd have been used to putting themselves into the hands of the various Greek and Roman gods around at the time. And so you would pray to, there were a whole range of them, and you pray to this god for your business, and you pray to that god if you wanted some children, and you pray to that god for the person you wanted to marry, and another god if there was a threat of war, and another god if you weren't very well, and so on and so on and so on. Which might sound a bit funny to us these days, I guess. Except that we do something similar. We entrust our future to our level of wealth and our level of influence. We entrust our sense of satisfaction to our personal achievements. We entrust our health to medical advances and oversight of NHS trusts. We entrust our children's futures to the best education we can find and every single extracurricular activity. We entrust our national future to counter-terrorism strategies and the best negotiator for Brexit and all those sorts of things. And we press and we push and we scramble, because those are the things that are going to sort us out. But Paul reminds us that when we come to Jesus, we have come to someone infinitely superior. Someone who holds, in fact, all of creation in the palm of his hand. Verse 15, Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now, that firstborn, that word doesn't mean first created, like the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you. Firstborn doesn't have to mean that. And actually, as you go the next verse and the next verse, they clearly distinguish Jesus from creation. You've got two orders of existence. You've got Jesus and you've got creation. This phrase is about his supremacy. He was there before it all. He's head over all of it. Verse 16, everything that exists was made by him, and it was made to be ruled by him. However great, however powerful, however impressive it all seems to us. And verse 17, he stands over everything. That is, everything depends on him. Just think about that. The food you've eaten today, the air you've breathed so far today and will carry on breathing through this sermon, hopefully. The fact that you woke up today is because Jesus has made it so. Kings and prime ministers and presidents, supernatural powers even, exist day by day because Jesus makes it so. The world turns, the sun shines, rain falls because Jesus makes it so. And so as we live and breathe and work and love and hope, who are you going to thank? Who are you going to trust? We're always looking for the assurance that things are in good hands. We try to exercise as much control in life as we possibly can. You see that in all sorts of ways. You think about things like the modern phenomenon of helicopter parenting. Keep as much control over your children's safety as possible. You think about our refusal increasingly to accept illness and death. We always demand another cure. You think about the way that we accumulate wealth to try and insulate ourselves from the things that happen in life. Or we place great demands on others as well. You think about the increasing pressure on schools and their standards and their reports. I've been watching, every now and again, we turn on the Property Channel on TV. And one of the recurring adverts on there is for Rightmove. And a big chunk of that advert is about how you can look up how good the local schools are. We press the politicians to make increasingly outlandish election promises just to get themselves in. We maybe personally struggle with various forms of anxiety. Now, responsibility and hard work and wisdom and honesty are good and they're right and we must. But in the end, our existence and our thriving really don't finally depend on them. We depend on Jesus. And his hands are truly good hands, supremely good hands. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. No exceptions. All things in him. Maybe this week verse 17 needs to become your memory verse. Truly knowing that Jesus reigns will keep us fixed on him, will keep us going with him. Jesus reigns. And more than that, even bigger than that, verses 18 through 20, Jesus reconciles. But there's an unspoken problem as you go through this passage. You see, Christ might reign over all creation, and yet as you look at the world, there seems to be an awful lot of stuff that just doesn't recognize that. That we live in a broken and an unstable and a frustrating world where sin and pain are real. Where death stalks us, where it claims us. We live in a rebellious and a cursed world. Even in this week, we've seen in the news plenty of instances of that. We've seen instances of terrorism. We've seen earthquakes. We've seen hurricanes. We've seen a whole bunch of other things. And we all know those realities, or this grand reality, firsthand. Maybe in less spectacular ways, but certainly no less agonizing. Humanity at odds with God. Creation cursed by God. In fact, actually, when you think about it, it's these very things that people often cite for not believing in God. But Paul assures us that Jesus is supreme even here. Verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul is thinking particularly here of Jesus' resurrection. And in that, he says, in his resurrection, Jesus is the head and the start and the source of a new and wonderful age and a new and wonderful life. You see, he faced God's hostility against us because of our sins. He died our death by, verse 21, the blood of his cross. And in his resurrection, he triumphed over sin. He had victory over death. And he stands as the beginning of a whole new humanity. He is the beginning. In fact, it's not simply the beginning of a new humanity. Actually, he is the beginning of a whole new renewed creation. A universe reordered, restored, renewed. In Jesus, Paul says, God has begun to make everything new. Verse 20, through Jesus, he reconciled all things to himself. All things in creation, all things in recreation. And actually, that has everything to do with you. Because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the head. He's the first of a bigger group. He's the pioneer. He's the template, if you like. It's a bit like those films. If you ever go to the cinema, every now and again, you'll see a film where the thing starts really abruptly. The lights go down and the screen widens, and suddenly the film is off. And you get maybe 5 or 10 minutes of films, and then you get the title screen and the opening credits, and then the film picks up again. And Jesus is like that opening section, those opening few minutes. It's like the resurrection and the God making everything new again has already started. But actually, there's a whole lot more to come. And through faith in him, we will experience the life that he enjoys. In all its wholeness, in all its fullness, in all its freedom from frustration. What will you do with the brokenness of this world? With broken Britain, as David Cameron once put it. With the frailty and the corruption of our own lives? How will you face them? How will these things ever be any different or any better? The world is full of ideas for us. Maybe you could just ignore it. You can maybe ignore it in a sort of new agey detachment. Nothing is real. Nothing truly matters. Maybe just do it by burying your head in the sand. Don't read too much. Don't care too much. Don't get too involved. At least try to make yourself as comfortable as you possibly can. Maybe you could go the other way and you can rail and campaign and strive against these things in policing initiatives and pushing British values or something like that, in environmental effort after environmental effort, carbon emissions, or going a bit more hardcore and taking the Greenpeace route and occupying a shipping liner full of cars. All sorts of answers, all sorts of things people call you to. But actually, it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reconciling blood of the cross, that can truly help us. That will truly enable you to face the brokenness of the world honestly. That will truly give power for change. That will truly give hope for things to be completely different. Jesus is the answer, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It is through the blood of his cross that all things will be made new, that evil will be defeated, that death will be brought to an end. When we truly know that it's through Jesus that God reconciles all things to himself, then we will keep going with Christ. Then we will keep walking with him, keep growing in him, keep hoping in him. Jesus is supreme. He reveals, he reigns. Through him, God reconciles. That is what you need to know to grow. But there is an end point that all this is going towards. So in verses 21 through 23, Paul reminds us, or gets right into the nitty-gritty of how these grand realities touch us, where they need to take us. And in verses 21 through 23, we find where we need to remain to be received. When I was at Bible college, occasionally we'd sit in lectures and we'd find ourselves studying bits of the Bible or digging into big doctrines, and we get to wondering what exactly these things had to do with the nitty-gritty of life. What did the things that we were reading and trying to get our heads around actually have to do with the way you treated your kids and washing the dishes and cleaning the house and parenting and work and all those sorts of other things? One writer has actually suggested that verses 21 and 22 are a little bit like one of those big red arrows on a map. So maybe if you go to a park or a big city or a station and you see those big arrows and underneath it says, "You are here." And really, verses 21 to 22 are sort of what the previous verses look like down here on the ground. You, Paul says, you used to be alienated from God. You used to be God's enemy. Before we knew Jesus, there was a great gulf between us and God. We didn't truly want anything to do with him. We were determinedly set in this cycle of thinking wrongly about God and so acting wrongly. And acting wrongly reinforced thinking wrongly, and so we carried on acting wrongly and thinking wrongly and acting wrongly, and round and round and round we went, all in grand hostility against God. But God broke in. And not in just into creation in general, God broke into your life personally. And Jesus' death wasn't just for the world in general, he died for you. He was human. He was flesh and blood. He had a body because you do. Because you needed to be reconciled. He came in the face of your hostility and he reconciled you. And he did this because his intention is to present us to the Father. Holy, without blemish, free from accusation. Brothers and sisters, what will that be like? Our great future is to be received by God the Father, to be recognized and welcomed by him, because we have been reconciled, because we look like family. He has done this already in principle in Christ. And now in our lives, in your life, he is working that reality out. But there is a responsibility that goes with it. Verse 23, he says, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now, the point of this verse is not so that you can get all worried and begin to think, am I secure? Hard to say. It's to remind us that actually we only get to this end with Jesus. You see, to think that we can get to that grand end of being welcomed by the Father without Jesus, it's like trying to bake bread without any flour. You just can't do it. You can make a mess, but it's just not going to happen. It's the vital ingredient. And it's the same here. There is no welcome into God's presence without Jesus. And so, it is Jesus that you must keep sticking to. It is the good news about him that you must keep trusting in. We sometimes talk about following Jesus as a journey. And that's, I guess that's okay sometimes, rightly understood. And the problem is that we perhaps think about it in terms of picking our way through life, hopefully heading in the general direction that he's headed and hopefully being on the right track. But actually, Paul talks in rather different terms here. He talks about, it's more like constructing a building, setting down in one place, digging some deep foundations, and then growing up still in that one place. Stable, he says. We're to dig down deep to get well founded. We've only skimmed across verses 15 to 20 this afternoon. But it would do us good. It would be stabilizing if we spent a little more time with it, trying to grasp it a little more deeply, trying to get our heads round it a little more than we do, praying that God would take the truths in it and brand them onto our hearts. Steadfast, Paul says, we are to build up solidly from that one foundation, to cultivate lives that reflect these realities, all the practical things that Paul is going to pick up in chapters 3 and 4. And this faith we're to hold on to, it's not any old faith. People often throw the word faith around. It's an okay word in our society, but it often just means whatever you might believe. But here, Paul is talking about something objective. He's talking about the faith. It is the gospel we heard, as Paul said earlier in chapter 1. It is the gospel that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It is the gospel that Paul served. The good news of the dying and rising Christ, who shed his blood for our sins to reconcile us to God. You never get to leave those things behind. They're not the starter pack that you soon trade in for something bigger and better and more exciting and more complex. This is where we start. It's where we put roots down. It's where we grow up. This is where we have to stay if we want to reach the end. This is where we have to stay if we want to be presented to God, holy and blameless. Jesus reconciled us. Only Jesus will present us. We must stick with the faith, the hope of his gospel. The faith of Jesus Christ is where we must remain to be received. If you want to go on in the Christian life, if you want to reach that final day and be recognized and welcomed, we need an engine. We need to be fixed on Jesus Christ, who reveals God to us, who reigns over all things, who reconciles us, and we must stick with him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our small thoughts of the Lord Jesus. Expand our minds, expand our hearts, we pray. Help us to think bigger things of him. Help us to trust him with all of ourselves, with our entire lives, our entire futures. Help us to fix ourselves on him, we ask, and to give ourselves to his glory. Help us to trust him for everything that matters. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we close our final two songs, bring us to the glory of